Good evening, everybody. Welcome. As you've heard, my name's Anthony, or one of the leaders here, and it's great to be with you this evening. I'm going to jump straight in. As you would have seen, we're in Daniel's series, week two, and we're covering the first six chapters of this great book. And I've got the privilege of jumping into chapter three this evening. This morning, I had the great privilege of having my wife read this story from start to finish. I don't think I'm going to do that just because I'm not as good as a public reader as my wife. I'm not as pretty as her, and it's quite a long section of scripture, so I'm going to jump straight in and just read two or three sections out of it so you know where we're at. But last week, we started this journey of the book of Daniel. If you haven't, you can go listen to it. But where we're at is we learned last week that we have the Israelites being taken into exile or put into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. So he has captured them. They are his people to dominate over and rule over. And a part of that project of his was he takes a certain part of that population, the upwardly, the educated guys, and he separates them from their families. And he takes them out and puts them into his service. And we saw last week, Bruce took us through that journey of literally people being taken into exile. And we're at the stage of the story now where some stuff has gone down, and we're in the middle of this exile reign of the Israelite people. And chapter 3 starts with King Nebuchadnezzar building this image. So the section of scripture I'm going through is pretty well known. Most of us, or if not all of us, that were in a home that had a Bible or you did church, you know the story, the fiery furnace. No one in the room is old enough to know what felt, those little felt people are that they used to stick on the board at Sunday school. Anybody else? No? Am I showing my age? You know, you got told the story of the fiery furnace. That's where we're at. I'm going to read a couple sections just to get this. And we see Nebuchadnezzar's built this image, and the basic rule of the land is this. When the music plays and everybody's been summoned in front of this image that he's built, everybody needs to bow down. And the story, I'm going to jump in at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews being three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have decided and put a statement out by not bowing to this image. And so these astrologers have come forward to sell them out. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, and that, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." I'm going to jump ahead into the story. And the king sticks to his word. He's a man that's done this before. We see about this kind of behavior from him in Jeremiah, where he is enraged. and he gets that furnace as hot as he possibly can, and he throws the three young men into the furnace. And after a little while, it says, the king Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that their fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on the head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And the story ends with King Nebuchadnezzar saying, therefore, praise be to God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has set his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces. So, sorry about that, but you can see it's 30 verses. But that is the basic story of what we're looking at this evening. And what I want to do is really just start off by saying what we do on a Sunday, this thing of church, is quite a weird thing, because what happens is you and I, we hit pause in our lives and we gather here and we basically allow the words of God, the word of God that is hundreds, if not thousands of years old, be spoken and preached and taught and sung about. And we then consider how they relate to us today on the 1st of September 2019. And the strangeness of that is even more evident in this book of Daniel, because, I mean, it's one thing to read the word of the words of Jesus in the Gospels like Luke and John. Like that's out there. But then to look at a book written 600 BC, where in a world that is in a way very foreign to what you and I are experiencing, very strange to what you and I are experiencing in our lives, far removed from us, but we still, in that moment, the word of God comes to us. And through this story of really a narcissistic megalomaniac king, and three young boys and three young men. When I say young men, these guys are not veteraned people. They are not married guys. They, as I said this morning, it's literally like our frequency class. Guys that are just about to finish school or just finished school being taken away from us. That's the kind of guys that we're dealing with here. And the word of God comes out and shows us a picture of Babylon, 600 BC, this mad, like really narcissistic king and three young men, and the word of God still speaks to us in 2019. You see, you and I are in the story. The problem we often have, though, is when we read stories of the Old Testament, we rate ourselves a little bit too highly. And so we read the story, and our bad habit is to put ourselves into that story, and we kind of go like, yeah, we like Shadrach, we like Meshach and Abednego. We are in the story, you and I. But actually, if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves in the stories in the form of King Nebuchadnezzar or the people around these three men. And so what we do good to do is we look at the stories of the Old Testament, these great narratives, and we look at it and we first put Jesus' life and who he is on top of that story before we put our own. Because that's where we get to understand and see how the Word of God is eternal and life-giving, and it encourages us, it transforms us, and it teaches us. So I want to pray, and then we're going to jump into 3 points about the story of what we can learn. So God, I pray, Lord, as your word goes out this evening, that it would transform us, that we'd learn and hear and see who you are through the story of Daniel, chapter 3 this evening. I pray that you'd use this time to change our hearts and change our minds, and for us to get a bigger and better story and understanding of who you are. So what we have going on in this story is what we call a theophany. Theophany is a word that describes a section of scripture where God literally and physically makes himself evident or presents himself in a physical form. Not necessarily himself, but he presents himself in a physical form, a theophany. And every time this happens in scripture, every time God does that, reveals himself through a physical presence, it reveals something about him. It shows us about this God that we worship. And so this dramatic section of scripture, like I said, is based on this exile with this king that is on a power trip of note. And we're looking at three young men that are in the story that we have to take note of, is that they are not there because of some mishap in their life. They are three guys that were put into exile. They're in the service of this foreign king in a foreign land, in a place that represents nothing of who they are, their culture. And they're a part of this city, exactly like we heard last week. They took on the call from God's word that says in Jeremiah 29, live for the prosperity of the city, work in it, bless it, be a part of it. They've done that. And still we get to a stage in the story where even though they've been doing that, they find themselves in a bit of a pressure point where they're standing before this king and he's giving them an ultimatum. And my first point this evening is this, is that even on the back of them being faithful, holding on to their faith and understanding who their God is, they still find themselves in this predicament or in this situation. And the first point I want to look at from the story is this, the pressure of pluralism. The story is taking place where Nebuchadnezzar has built this statue, okay? The statue hasn't got a name. It doesn't say what it literally looks like, just the size of it. And so it doesn't. He hasn't called them to worship it and it alone. Because Nebuchadnezzar is a smart guy. He realizes that he's sitting with a culture, a city with a whole lot of cultures, a whole lot of people. He's conquered many people. And his plan is this. He says, bring the good guys from all of these nations. Get them assimilated with the Babylonian culture. And in a generation or two, you've got them in the palm of your hands. They no longer represent what they did when I conquered them. They're going to look like what I need them to look like. And so we need to understand this image that is built is not necessarily about worship of his God. It's really about worshiping the culture of the day. This pluralistic where he's basically saying, hey, listen, you can believe what you want to believe. But when it comes to crunch time, the culture here is that we bow before this image. And so all of you need to bow to this image. He's seeking control of the people. And so we see this thing that is evident today of where you and I find ourselves in the same kind of situation where we live in a city, in a town, in a suburb that has the same pluralistic cultures and values. Where basically you and I as believers are driven to a private faith. You see, exactly like King Nebuchadnezzar, the culture around you and I is saying, hey, listen, you can believe what you want to believe in your home and in your car and on your way to work. But when it comes to public, you need to bow to the same images that culture is telling you to bow to. As long as you toe the party line and you represent what the culture is telling you, you'll be okay. See, this is, we learn that, and we see this, that all great pluralistic cities or towns like Babylon, Rome, even Cape Town, they do the same thing. The pressure is the same. They all say to us, you can do what you want in private, but in public, you have to be like the rest of us. Don't believe for a minute that your God is an exclusive God. All pluralistic societies or cultural values are going to drive you to a private faith or a faith that has to look like and be like everything else. How does this look in your life and my life in 2019? When it comes to work, the value and culture of the day in your workplace where you find yourself, even if you're not in the workforce, if you're at a university or that, is that you do just about anything you need to do to make sure you're on top of the pile at the end of the day, at the end of the term, at the end of the month. You get into the workforce, and you pretty much see the culture pretty soon, and it's each man for himself. You can do just about anything you can. You can even skirt the lines of what's legal to make sure that you get ahead. And if you're a believer, you have to engage that world, be a part of it, and look at that stuff, and culture's telling you and drawing your attention towards that, to live like that. Your sexuality. Culture around us today is telling you a whole lot of things. Where, what, how, oh, you can do anything you want as long as you're not hurting somebody. Do whatever you makes you feel happy. They did a study in America to put this into context of a demographic of 18 to 25-year-old males. Two groups, both within that demographic. One group was considered to be what they called religious, as in they grew up in a religious environment where the concept of sexuality outside of marriage was not encouraged, was not a thing that was acceptable. And the other group, were same age, same demographic, grew up in a household and in context where the thought of your sexuality in or outside of marriage had, there was no real dilemma there. And they engaged this group and took a understanding of this group of what their sexuality looked like by the time they did get married. And once all the figures were in, the bottom line was this: the group that grew up in a context where there was no boundaries or no off limits, 28% of them were virgins when they got married. The group that had grown up in a context where in a religious context, by the time they got married, 32% were virgins. 5%, negligible. And what we learn from that is that this: your church was telling you something about sex. Culture was telling you about something about sex, and you believed the culture. And that's where you and I have to and do live continually. That culture is trying to, what the Bible talks about is to idolize something. Often these things aren't bad things. Work is not a bad thing. Money is not a bad thing. Family and kids is not a bad thing. But idolatry, in a simple term, is this: is that when you take what is due to God, glory, honor, your heart, your soul, and you transfer that thing on something else. It could be a good thing. It doesn't always have to be something that we have labeled as bad. And so these young men are living in this place where the pressure of the culture is heavy on them. But these guys in the story are having none of it. And like I've said, it's not like they were living a Amish life out in the fields, detached from society. They were in it. Yet still, they stood there. When everybody else was buying to the culture of the day, we see three young men that are prepared to stand their ground. And they say, no, we will not. This is the question if you're a believer living in 1st of September in Durbanville, 2019. You're under the same pressure. You're under exactly the same pressure by this culture. If you don't feel it, if you're not feeling that pressure, if you're not getting a bloody nose when it comes to this pressure from culture and what our belief is, then I dare to say you're already bowing to it as a believer, if you're not feeling it. The question is, are you resisting it? Point number two: the precision of true faith. Verse 17 and 18 of the story, they have not bowed. They get called before the king. And they say these powerful words or rebuttal towards the king. When they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, our God can save us. He could save us. But even if he doesn't, you need to understand that we're not crossing that line. We're not going to bow to the pressure of this culture. Albert Barnes, an old-time commentator, writes about this moment saying, here are men of principle. But I think there's more than just principle going on here. You see, I think what's remarkable about these young men is that they have that principle in them, but there's something bigger going on here. What's going on here is this, is they're saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, you don't seem to understand. We serve and love God for who he is, because he's worth it. Not because of what he does for us or could do for us. We love him just because he's worth it and for who he is. Too many times when me and my wife sit with people for pastoral issues, the sad reality is that people, when they don't get this, when we don't get this, they live a life where when something does, pressure does come. It's, but I lived a good life. I was a good person. So why on earth did it not go the way I wanted it to go? And sometimes the reality for us is that we live a life where it's Jesus plus something. And these three young men show us that actually it's Jesus plus nothing. I stand my ground because I know who my king is and I know who my Lord is. We need to move away from this lifestyle of Jesus plus my sexuality, Jesus plus my work ethic that seems to dominate my life, Jesus plus FOMO, where I feel I have to be involved in everything. What they're saying is we trust God just for him, not for what we get out of him. They precisely believe in him and him, not anything else. It's not Jesus plus my need for control. Jesus plus that relationship over there. They love him and only him. And because of that, they can handle just about anything. See, behind this statement, what every believer should believe and does believe is that, yes, God can save us. God can save you from death. He can do that. But he will most definitely always save you through death. Because if you die in him, a son or daughter of him, then you wake up in his arms. And when you wake up in his arms, there's only freedom, there's only joy, there's only peace and relief. Therefore, you're always safe. The minute those guys say that, but even if he doesn't, they're fireproof. Anything that comes after that, they can handle it. And that can be you and I as well. If you're willing to live a life where it is Jesus plus nothing. I mean, you want to be loved for who you are. You want to be loved for no other reason than because of the person you are. You don't want to be loved by somebody in your life because of your money or your looks. Because I'm further down the road than some of you. Trust me, your looks don't last. And your money kind of lasts a little bit. But you want to be loved because of who you are. It's the same with Christ. That you love him for no other reason than he's worth it. Because he's proven his love for you. He's proven his goodness in your life. He's proven his goodness in this community. He's proven how good and gracious and merciful he is with all of us when we gather here on a Sunday. He's shown us his goodness. Why should God be different? He's not different. next month, I get to celebrate 20 years of marriage with my wife. And in preparing for this, I got a picture of that moment when we were going to get married. What this looks like there is it's the equivalent of me being on my wedding day. And we walk up to in front of the pastor or the preacher. And we get to that moment in every wedding where you are making a public declaration, not just before God, but before a whole bunch of people that love you and care for you. And you get to that part where you say your vows. And my wife goes first. And she gets that moment where she stands there publicly and declares that actually, world, before everybody in front of me, before social media, before God, I declare, Anthony, that you're the only man that I'm going to love. She declares her love for me. She makes a covenant pact with me. She says, listen, I'm going to love you regardless. I'm putting all else aside. I've chosen you. I'm going to live my life in accordance with making you part of my life. For better or for worse. Through sickness and in health. Through kidney transplants. Some of you in the room will get that. Literally. And she says that. And she declares that over me and our marriage. And now it's my turn. And I say, hey, babes, that was great, man. Can you just let me know what the basic minimum is for you to stay married to me so this looks good? And so I get sex, obviously. I mean, what else? Anybody in the room would literally be going, are you nuts, lady? And I'm afraid, jokes aside, that sometimes we live like that with God. Where God declares his love over you, he shows you up front, man, you're my son, you're my daughter. I love you to the extent that I give my son for you. And sometimes, unfortunately, things get the better of us where we're going like, oh, that's great. Just tell me what the bare minimum is for that to be okay. So I avoid things. Our salvation should be a lifetime of sanctification, of growing. It should be precise. It should be true. Number three, the promise of suffering. We get to the place in the story where Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He's white hot with rage. The furnace is made hotter than ever. He throws these three young men into the fire. And what is expected is, poof. I don't know. I have actually never seen somebody get thrown into a furnace, so I'm assuming it's just poof. I don't even know how that works. thankfully. But something happens after that, the story tells us. Two shocking things happens to King Nebuchadnezzar. Number one is he looks at that furnace and he sees three guys walking around. And secondly, a fourth figure in the fire, and he's at a loss for this, and he says these words, and he says, look, there's a fourth, and it looks like the son of the gods. We see the story says how they saved, how he calls them out, and they saved, and the story carries on from there. Three things that we learn from this about suffering from this story that we'd do well to remember. You see, in the Bible, fire, furnace, is a picture of trials and suffering. And this story is one of the reminders in the Word of God that suffering is a part of the human life. Job 5, sorry, I've got my notes here. Job 5 writes, but man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you. Suffering is part of our world. We live in a broken world. As we've been going through the book of Ephesians, we learned this, that we live in a world that is not what it should be. And let's be honest, we live in domable suburbia. in Cape Town. It's a great city. Great country. But being a part of Durbanville has resulted in this, is that we really struggle with suffering. The reality is this, is that there's a big, big, big chunk of the city where suffering is a reality. People literally live a life where they expect it. But everything in suburbia, everything where you and I find ourselves, is pushing us in a direction where we say, no, that cannot possibly happen to me. I'm educated. I've got financial means. I'm going places. I've got this. How on earth could I be suffering? I'm a good person. I live a good life. Unfortunately, it's not so. We can't live by the fact of I've got this sorted, or I'm a good person. But we struggle with that where we are. We struggle with this thing of I'm living my best life now. How could something possibly go wrong? That shouldn't be. And if something does go wrong, it's normally because somebody else has done something wrong. Why should I suffer? We often ask. The reality is Jesus lived a perfect life and he suffered. The Bible says, don't be surprised by this, guys. This is a fallen world, not what it should be. Secondly, the Bible promises suffering. If you're a child of God, if you're a son or daughter of the King, if you believe in, then suffering relates to character like fire relates to gold in the Bible. What do I mean by this? 1 Peter, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory. What does that mean practically for you and me? What it means is this. How do you know your own heart? How do you know who you are? How do you know your strengths and your weaknesses? How do you know not to make a bit of a mess of your life by not knowing who you are? Do you want to be the type of person that is caring? Do you want to be the kind of person that has empathy for your brothers and sisters that sits in this room or in your workplace or in your home? Do you want to be the kind of person that's compassionate? Do you want to be a person that's wise about life? If you do, you need suffering. Because the reality is this, I don't think a whole lot of people are going to struggle with that, because a lot of people in the room already know that actually those things come out of you often when you are in times where you have to trust God. You have to see the absolute pleasure of being in a community of people that love you and care for you. When your people in your life group get around you, when people in this church get around you. Those things don't just come without you experiencing the things that this fallen world often brings our way. There's not a lot of way to know those things about yourself and about what community is about until you have those moments where you feel like you're in a fire. Third thing about the promise of suffering is that it doesn't automatically mean you become a better person. Unfortunately, some people are crushed by suffering. But what does it look like for us to walk instead of being destroyed by these fires of life, to be able to walk in it? God says in Isaiah 43, if you trust me, it says, I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. I am your Lord. We see in this end part of the story that Nebuchadnezzar saw that fourth person. And he actually gives it away who it is. He says, it looks like the son of the gods. And later on it says, he was like an angel. And whenever we see a moment like that in the word where there's general angels, but when it speaks about the angel of the Lord, that is literally like the Lord himself is present. When the angel of the Lord shows up, it's like God is there with us. So how can we get to the place where suffering gets us to look like Christ and be like Christ? You get this when you continue to remember that God was in the ultimate bigger furnace for you. If you remember that he was in the bigger furnace for you, you will know that he is with you in your smaller, cooler furnace. Jonathan Edwards writes in a beautiful sermon that he preaches about the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony of Christ. He writes these compelling words about the thing that we need to remember continually about our Lord. He writes this: the thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time was, without doubt, the same with which his mouth was so full of. It was the dread which his feeble human nature had of that dreadful cup, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowing of its heat, and he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. The gospel is this: the thing that allows us to stand and put a mark in the sand against culture, when culture's demanding of you to transfer the glory due to God onto something else. The thing that's going to enable you and I to stand our ground and to be like Christ and to be like these three young men is the gospel at this, is that what's ultimately due to you and me, the ultimate furnace that is due to you and me, is no longer due to you and me because of Christ. He went into that fiery furnace for you and me. And when I remember that and I allow that to sink into my life and sink into the things that I give my attention to, when I'm reminded of that, of what he stepped into, that bigger eternal furnace of wrath, and he took my place in there. When the fires of life come my way, I'm able to stand there and understand that I don't do this alone. I have a king that went into the furnace of death and came out of it. I have a king who could save me from death itself, but actually he will always save me through death. The story ends with King Nebuchadnezzar saying these beautiful words: no God can save like this God. Neither religion can do it for you. Neither cultural value out there can do it for you. Nothing else can save like our God. I'm going to close in prayer. The band can come up while I do that. God, as we go into a time of worship now and communion, I just pray for all of us that is this ancient story, the story that comes from your word has gone out tonight, God, that we thank you that your word comes and it gives us hope, it gives us courage, it draws our attention back to you. We thank you that you're a gracious God, God, that you're a God that continually reminds us of how good you are. God, I pray for all of us this evening, God, for those of us that in the room that might not have ever considered that you are their rightful king, that you are the king that deserves all the glory. Maybe tonight is the night that that understanding comes and that revelation comes, that for some people, that they for the first time in their life realize who their king is, that culture isn't what culture says, certainly is not looking after their own good, but you're a good king. God, I also pray for those of us in the room, God, if we're honest with ourselves, we've bowed to the pressure of the culture of the day. And unfortunately, we've been bowing before images that and giving glory to things that actually, that glory is due to you and only you. And lastly, God, for some of us in the room, it feels like we're in a fire or furnace. Because we've been prepared to tell the culture who our God is. So I pray as we worship you and as we bake bread with each other, Holy Spirit, that you'd lead us, that you'd call out of us what needs to be called out of us. Would you fill us with hope, would you fill us with courage? Amen.